Thank you, Courtney. Well, good evening tonight. It's good to see each of you here. And as I begin to move into our text, you're going to be quite certain that Tom and I have colluded and prepared twin sermons. The subjects are very similar. They have a nautical theme. The sea is involved, sailing is involved, and the gospel is involved. So you'll see that quite clearly, but I assure you we did not discuss this. And the sovereignty of God is involved. We're talking tonight, and we're thinking and dwelling on our great God. And God is not God if He is not sovereign. If He is less than sovereign in any way, in any facet of His being, then He is not the God of Scripture. And so tonight we will be considering these things together. The text will be coming from Acts chapter 27. As you know, my Sunday school class has spent some time in Acts of late, and it's a book that's very dear to my heart. And we see a lot of practical theology in Acts. It's not a book where you see so much the foundational basis for much of the doctrine that we hold to as the church, but you see it worked out. You see it lived out. And so it's a precious place to go to see theology lived. And so that is, in fact, what we'll be doing together tonight. The title of this sermon is The Invisible Hand of God. And it's not titled because that way because I think that we cannot see God at work. It's just that we don't often notice God at work. We don't see the hidden decrees of God at work in the visible things that occur in our life on a daily basis. And I want us to consider that together, the invisible hand of God. It's a very natural human assumption that our will is ultimate, that humans possess a deterministic will, that the choices that we make are what actually determines the outcomes of situations and events in life, and that history, in fact, is nothing more than an account of a complex series of human choices and actions and their related outcomes. But this is, in fact, a very natural way of thinking. The world in which we live is permeated with cause and effect relationships. And we know from the study of philosophy that there are no uncaused effects. And we know from the study of the world around us that all things have causes at their roots. And most people, the cause that is nearest and dearest to their heart is their own choices. I choose to do something that results in the effect that I observe. But what we learn when we study the Bible is that God, the principal cause, the uncaused cause, the maker of the material world in which we live, is the only one with a truly deterministic will. The poet of Lamentations humbles us when he asks us, "Who has spoken, and it came to pass, unless the Lord had commanded it?" Lamentations 3:37. The Scriptures are clear with their declaration that the God that we worship and serve reigns sovereign and free over all His creation. And it is His hidden decree, His perfect will, that comes to pass in all situations and in all circumstances. What emerges from the pages of Scripture is the reality that contrary to the natural and reasonable opinions of men, history is not the outcome of a complex series of human choices and actions, but rather it is the unfolding of God's perfect plan, predetermined from the beginning, from the foundation of the world. And it is this plan that governs all things. How difficult this is to grasp. On its surface, this seems inconsistent with the commands to obey and the promise of punishment if we disobey and the promise of blessing if we do obey. There seems to be a paradox. If God's will is ultimate, then how can my choices really matter? We should never allow, however, the apparent conflict to cause us to abandon truth that we find established in Scripture. So tonight, I want us together to consider an account from an event in the life of Paul and see how God's will is brought to pass through the ordinary means that we find in life, through ordinary means like religious ideology, politics, men's choices, weather, and even the seasons. All of these are masterfully orchestrated by God to bring about His will, which is ultimately the worship and exaltation of His name among the nations. We will not be looking at a theological defense for the doctrine of God's sovereignty in a systematic way. In other words, we're not going to develop the basis of understanding the doctrine of God's sovereignty tonight. But what I want to see is this doctrine applied, this doctrine alive, in this real life situation that we find in the scripture. So we're going to be looking at Acts 27. Now the background, as you come to Acts 27, this sermon could have really started in Acts 20. And there's a lot of text involved in developing this, and I really struggled to keep it sort of parsed down. And we could have jumped in at a lot of places on the line, but in Acts 20, what we see is Paul begins, he begins to express his desire to go to Jerusalem to deliver an offering to the saints. And we're studying in 2 Corinthians right now in our Sunday school class. And so you've already begun to hear, and in the chapters we're looking now in chapter 8 and 9, you're hearing about this offering that Paul wants to collect. Paul had a heart to gather this offering and bring it to Jerusalem. And in Acts chapter 20, we begin to see the plans for actually physically going develop. And so as we work our way towards that point, we come upon chapter 27, but a few things happen in Jerusalem. It would appear from a human standpoint that the train got off the tracks when Paul arrived in Jerusalem with that offering. We'll come to see that Paul and his traveling companions, as we come into chapter 27, are on their way to Rome. They are leaving Caesarea to sail for Rome. And Paul has been held in custody in Caesarea for a trial for over 2 years now. And he was held on the false accusation that he polluted the temple at Jerusalem. The Jewish leaders despised Paul. And when he arrived at Jerusalem with this offering for the saints, they devised and executed a plan to have him arrested, prosecuted, with the end goal of having him executed. Paul is arrested on the temple grounds, but the Roman security forces in the city prevent the mob from killing him. He's questioned, and formal accusations are made against him by the Jewish leaders with a strenuous appeal to have him put to death. After their initial plans fail, these same men plot an assassination attempt that is to be carried out while Paul is being transferred from Jerusalem to Caesarea. This plan also fails, and Paul is safely delivered to the Roman capital of the province of Judea, which is Caesarea. And there he becomes a political pawn, and he spends 2 years in prison, in custody. And as you kind of just listen to that little flyby of events, I want you to think about all the decisions and all of the circumstances that went into putting Paul in this place to have to make a decision. Now, Paul was a Roman citizen, and as a citizen, he had certain rights and privileges that non-citizens did not have. One of those is he can appeal his case to the emperor. Any Roman citizen can make an appeal in his court trial and say, "I appeal it to Caesar." And it had to be acknowledged and honored. And that's what Paul did. He had a call to make. And if you read the accounts from this trial, which is like 25th and 26th chapter, finally, whenever Agrippa and Felix and these guys all get together, they say, "Wow, Paul should have never been arrested." But because he had appealed to Caesar, he had to go. Now, we would say, man, Paul made a bad call. Paul made a bad choice. But ultimately, all of these things are working together to put Paul on a ship from Caesarea headed to Rome. So as we come into the 27th chapter, we see the voyage beginning. The voyage begins late in the sailing season for the Mediterranean. Because of the limitations of naval technology of the day and the severe fall and winter storms that would stir the Mediterranean, the shipping lanes would close in late fall. And they would stay closed through the winter months. The ship makes labored progress in the opening days of the voyage. And the weather forces the less favorable southward route from Palestine to Rome. They're forced to take shelter in the port of Fair Havens, which is found on the southern shore of the island of Crete. The centurion and the ship's captain, the centurion that Paul was put in the custody of, and the centurion that's responsible for safely delivering Paul and other prisoners to Jerusalem, the ship's captain get together and they decide that they've got to abandon their plans. They're not going to be able to reach Rome during the current sailing season, and so they have to find suitable harbor for wintering. Due to the direction of the mouth of the harbor at Fair Haven and the lack of a sizable city that could support 226 men, which is the count of the folks that were on the boat, they decide they've got to find another port. And there is another port called Lutro. It's referred to as Phoenix in most of your texts. And it lies just 40 miles to the west of their current location. That's just a day sail. That's a short hop. That is an easy thing to do. And so they decide to wait in Phoenix, in Fair Haven, for the weather to break, and then they're going to make this very short, brief run over to Lutro, to Phoenix. And at that port, they'll weather the winter, and they'll pick up their voyage in the spring. And so that's the background as we come into Acts chapter 27. Now, I'm not going to read the whole account tonight from the text that I want to work from. We'll just read it in pieces as we walk through it. But the first section I want us to look at starts in verse 13, Acts 27, verse 13. Now, when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete, close to the shore. But soon a tempestuous wind called the nor'easter struck down from the land. And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. Running under the lee of a small island called Cotta, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. And then, fearing that they would run aground on the Syrtis, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. With neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay upon us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. This is the word of our Lord, and may He bless it as it's preached tonight. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for this evening. We thank You even for these moments that You've given us to consider Your word. And Father, as we consider Your word, we're considering You. For You have revealed Yourself to us in Your word. You've clearly demonstrated to us through the words of Scripture, Your character and Your nature, and Your expectations for us, and the standards by which You call us to live. And Lord, we're grateful for these things. And we're grateful that You have given us Your Spirit to illumine our mind and heart that we might understand. And we pray for wisdom tonight, that all that is said would be pleasing to You. Add Your grace to what is spoken. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So Paul and his shipmates are stranded in the harbor awaiting a favorable day, when the strong northwesterly wind that has kept them pinned down finally gives way to a gentle breeze from the south. Thinking they've found their opportunity, they weigh anchor and they make their run from Fairhaven in hopes of reaching Phoenix. Verse 14, however, begins with that infamous word so often found in Scripture, but God had a different plan. They had their plans, God had other plans. It's so instructional for us to see this in the text. Men make their plans. They can be good plans. They can be reasonable plans. But ultimately, we are reminded here that our plans all come to naught unless they are the same as God's plan. The psalmist tells us, "The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the people," Psalm 33:10. And in Proverbs, we read, "The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his step," Proverbs 16:9. The Proverbs also tell us that we should seek wisdom, that we should pursue understanding, that we are to think carefully and be discerning, even in the non-spiritual decisions that we make in our life, not just the big decisions that are related to moral or spiritual issues. James encourages his readers to be mindful of the nature of the relationship between our plans and God's plans. In James 4:13 through 16, we read, "Come now, you who say, tomorrow, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, your boasting is arrogance. All such boasting is evil." Did you notice that James does not say that forgetting God's sovereignty is just bad theology? James says that it's evil. To think and to act as if our will is in fact determinative, and that my plans and my choices are what ultimately establish the outcome in a matter, is evil. When we think and act in this way, we are in effect ascending the hill of God, and we presume to depose Him from His throne, or at best we declare ourselves co-regents over a kingdom that is exclusively His. It is easy to slip into the sin of arrogantly presuming our will is supreme, and that if we want something enough, it can be attained. If we think about something long enough, it can be resolved. Or if we plan something well enough, it will come to pass. James reminds us that it is idolatrous to think this way, because to do so is to exalt the creature above his creator. The surest defense against this error is to be ever mindful that we live our lives, coram Deo, before the face of God. We can make plans, and we should make plans, but we do so with the understanding that we cannot know God's plans perfectly, and as such, we should not act as if our plans are certainties. There was nothing wrong with the plan to leave Fairhaven for Phoenix. It made sense. It was rational. It was reasonable. They waited for good weather to depart. They sailed straightway to their destination. They stayed close to the shoreline. It was simply not God's plan that they would arrive at their intended destination. Even Paul, the beloved apostle, gets it wrong with his counsel. If you back up and read in verse 10, Paul tells the captain and the centurion, don't do this. This is not a good plan. We're going to talk about that a little more later. But Paul got it wrong. Had they listened to Paul and stayed in Fairhaven, the landing at Malta would not have occurred. Paul could not see God's plan at work. What we see happening here is the sovereign God of the universe actively at work through all things, including human agents with wills of their own, to bring about exactly what he has ordained to come to pass. Now, Luke tells us that they struck out for Phoenix, but a tempestuous wind called a nor'easter struck down from the land, and that the ship was caught and could not face the wind. And they gave way to it, and they were driven along. While under sail, this sudden storm develops, and it's no small squall. Luke refers to it as a nor'easter, which was a very common, very well-known type of storm that would break out on the sea at this time of the year. We might would say it was a tropical storm. They knew what it was. I mean, these sailors knew as soon as this happened, we're in trouble. We are in a bad spot. And you see this by the action that they take. They cannot manage the weather. They're driven away from the island of Crete, and they were pushed west by southwest. They passed on the leeward side, that would be, in this case, the southern side of the small island of Cauda, which lies due south of Phoenix, which was their destination port. This tiny island provided a brief reprieve from the onslaught of the weather, and it allows the sailors to rig the ship for rough weather. Luke records that they managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. This would have been the dinghy, the safety boat, the lifeboat that would have normally been towed off the stern of the boat. And they hoisted above and put it on deck. They were battening down the hatches. They were getting ready for a rough ride. Normally, these sailors would have had that boat in the back, but they've got to put it on because the water is so rough. And they begin to strap the ship's structural supports in place. Now, these support bands would have traveled from one side of the boat, from the port side to the starboard side. They would go around the outside of the hull and under to the other side. They're for reinforcement. And many of the large ships that would ply the Mediterranean would have this gear on board, and you would put it on the boat to hold it together. You would only do it when you were in the most dire of circumstances. And when you see sailors putting that gear on your ship, you're in trouble. Men start to tremble and begin to pray. Now, I want to pause for a moment and consider something of significance here. We see God graciously giving these men shelter from the storm that he has providentially ordained. They could not have anticipated this storm, but God has ordained this storm. God has brought this storm to pass, but in the midst of the storm, God provides shelter. And it allows the men to prepare the ship so that lives could be preserved. What a blessing to have an opportunity during the middle of this storm to take these actions. And so it may be many times in our lives as well. A storm is raging and may even be intensifying. We've made plans. We made good plans. We prayed. We took the right steps and we sought out good counsel. But everything just seems to fall apart. While we may not understand the reason why the tempest is raging in our life, we can be sure that God provides for his own, and he will give us shelter, and he will allow us to catch our breath. He will give us rest and allow our souls to find that peace. And he will make provisions for us for what is yet to come. Also note that this happens through ordinary means. Through ordinary means. Their course and their location behind the island gives them shelter. This is how God most often works to accomplish his will in our lives and to care for the needs of his people. We should not be less grateful when God provides for us through ordinary means rather than the miraculous means. God provides, they take advantage of the situation, and they take action to secure the boat. As they emerge from the cover of Cauda, the weather turns from bad to worse. they're violently tossed about, and they would have been taken on water at a rate that exceeded their ability to bail the ship. They must offset the weight that the water is adding to the boat, and so they begin to jettison cargo. By the time the third day arrives, they start throwing the spare mast and the rigging overboard. Now, you don't want to do that when you're in a bad storm, because a bad storm is going to damage your ship. You need that. You need that to repair the ship so that you can make it back to land. These guys had given up hope. I mean, they are locked down for survival. They're throwing the spare rigging overboard. And Luke says as much. The conditions were so bad that he records all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. The situation is dire. The hull is taking on water. They made all the preparations they can make, and they have no control of the course of the vessel. Luke says, we gave way and were driven along. There's no means to navigate and steer the ship. They're at the mercy of the wind and the wave, and with no way to see the heavens, they cannot even navigate or know their location. At the risk of making more out of this text than is actually there, we should note the situation that the group finds themselves in. They have no ability to control its direction. They have no means to control the circumstances that are putting their life at peril, the storm itself. They do not even know where they are or where they're headed, and they have exhausted all of the options that are available to them. All hope of deliverance is lost. I would ask you tonight, have you ever found yourself in this situation? Despair, hopelessness, and fear can so easily overtake our minds in life. We do not have to be on a ship sailing through a stormy sea to find ourselves embroiled in situations where we are confronted with hopelessness. Situations where we know we are taking on water, where we are sinking daily, where we have not seen the sun or the stars for weeks. We must remember at times like these, God reigns sovereignly over the affairs of men and over creation. He could have spared these men the peril of these two terrifying weeks at sea. But he had not only allowed it to come to pass, he brought it to pass. What Luke and Paul cannot see is that God is bringing their ship to shore where none have heard the gospel. On the way to Rome, God will bring Paul and the gospel to Malta. It's important to also see that God is not counterpunching nature here. God is not just making the best of a bad situation. God has brought the storm. God has put these men on the boat. God has been at work in the decisions that they have made. He has put them where they are. The terror that they experience is from the hand of the Lord. He is not simply saying, I will protect you and get you out of these evil forces that are working against you. There's two very different ways of seeing the text. This is God at work, bringing about His plan and His will in the lives of these men and in the life of citizens of the kingdom. I hope one day to fellowship with men saved from Malta, from this trip. God is bringing about the expansion of His kingdom through this work. Do not lose sight of the fact that God has used the devil, the Jews in Jerusalem, the courts in Palestine, international politics, merchant seamen, and even the great arm of the Roman military to conduct these men to this place at this very time. And it is at this moment that He uses the natural forces of wind and wave and storm to drive these small creatures along to the place that He has sovereignly, yet lovingly intended them to be. And so it is with every situation that we face in life. God knows that we are frail and that we do not measure up to the stature that we imagine ourselves. The most frequently found command in all of Scripture is, fear not. Jesus tells His disciples in Luke 12:32, do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. In the Old Testament, we find the same refrain between God and His people. In Isaiah 41:14, we read, do not be afraid, O worm of Jacob, O little Israel, for I myself will help you. We can and we should take courage in the knowledge that God is with us, regardless of who or what is against us. None can oppose His will or thwart His plans. Plans for our good, plans for our blessing and not for our destruction. All things are working together for our good and His glory. We should remember that For those who love God, all things work together for their good. For those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those He justified, He glorified. Romans 8, 28 and 30. Reading on in our text in verse 21, we find, since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not set sail from the Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that he will be, that it will be exactly as he has told, that I have been told. But we must run aground on some island.'" When the storm's at its peak, the Lord provides a message of hope. God does not leave His servants comfortless, and He demonstrates His compassion for the tender hearts of His people by providing affirmation that they will in fact be delivered from peril. They have been adrift on the deep and have not seen the light of day or the stars of night for about a week. They've done all they can do to prepare the vessel for the storm, and the conditions are so severe that they've not even been able to eat. Psychological stress begins to set in, and it's compounded by the physical stress of not being able to find rest on a ship that's on the stormy seas. They've not even been able to eat food. Their condition is dire. But it's at this point, when all hope is lost, that the God of all comfort comes to their aid, and He delivers what they need most, a word of hope. Paul tells the crew that the God he worships has sent one of His messengers that very night to his side. And that angel has told Paul that God will grant the lives of all those who are sailing with him. None will perish. There are several things to note from these verses. First, we see that God does not want Paul and his shipmates to fear. The angel's first words to Paul are, "Do not be afraid." And Paul models this encouragement to the crew when he tells them, "Take heart, men, I have faith in God." Now, as we've already discussed, God knows that we are frail, and we can be easily overcome by the circumstances of life. He calls us to remember that He is our ally, and that if He is with us, who can be against us? What is the basis for banishing fear from our hearts and our minds? It is that God has spoken. It is that God has said it is so. And it is that God's will is supreme. Were God not sovereign, there could be no comfort in hearing His word. How does a non-sovereign God's promises hold water in the mind of the one who is struggling? But it is because He is sovereign and because He has spoken that we can banish fear from our hearts. It is His will that governs all that occurs within creation. He controls the wind. He controls the waves. He controls the hearts of men. No circumstances in life are left to chance. The second thing we observe here is that though they will be delivered, note that their salvation is a derivative of God's fulfillment of His plan rather than purely for the sake of the persons on the ship. The angel reminds Paul that you must stand before Caesar. See, Paul was already told this by Christ Himself while he was in prison. You're going to Rome. I'm sending you to Rome. And then the angel affirms that. You see, God has a plan. And their deliverance is for the fulfillment of God's plan, not necessarily the preservation of their lives. No power on earth can prevent this from happening. And as a result, the people on board will not perish because Paul will not perish because God wants Paul in Rome in Caesar's court. The blessing of deliverance in this situation is derived from God's larger plan. And this is so often the case in our lives. Even our salvation is not so much about God loving me and saving me because I'm special or deserving of His salvation. God has chosen a people to redeem from the foundations of the earth in order that He might give a bride to His Son and glorify Himself in the process. And I am a beneficiary of the outworking of God's plan. Third, we see that even the blessed apostle manifests arrogance in presuming that his ways are in fact God's ways. As we've already said in verse 10, Paul had gave counsel to say, don't leave, men are going to die. And we see prefacing his message of hope to his shipmates with a very prideful comment that borders on self-adulation. Paul says, men, you should have listened to me and not set sail for Crete and incurred this injury or loss. I would have never said anything like that. But I'm afraid I've said things exactly like that. It's really amazing at how prideful and self-righteous that comment sounds. And it's very uncharacteristic of Paul. And in his defense, I believe it's inconsistent with his character, and it serves to demonstrate that even he could succumb to the stress and fatigue of this situation like any man would. When we are worn and weary, it often becomes difficult to keep our flesh in check. But through the lens of history, we can soundly conclude that God had indeed wanted these men to depart from Fair Havens and go to Phoenix. God is using every action on this voyage to serve His kind and sovereign intentions. God wants Paul in Malta to preach the gospel to the natives of that land. And this is the means that He has ordained for Paul to reach those shores. How can Paul presume that they should have listened to him? Paul assumes he knows the future and he understands the outcomes before they've actually happened. Like us, he cannot know what God has in store for tomorrow. So the proper attitude he should have is one of humility. One of humility in light of our limited nature and knowledge. We should always be wary of declaring what others should have or should not have done in similar situations, or presuming what might have happened if things had been done differently. And fourth, we see that Paul says, I have faith in God that will be exactly as I have been told. Paul professes confidence in God's ability to do what he has said he will do. His confidence in God rather than his confidence in himself or other men is the source of the hope that he encourages his shipmates to have. We learn here that confidence in the sovereignty of God brings hope and peace of mind. We want to make sure that we understand here that Paul's faith is not what motivates God to act, nor is God's actions contingent upon it. Paul's faith does not fuel God's actions. Rather, it gives Paul hope and serves as an encouragement to those who are around him. Paul's simply telling his shipmates that the cause for his hope is that God has spoken. The reason he no longer despairs for his life is that God has spoken. If we remember that God is sovereign over all circumstances and situations in life, and we believe the things that he has said, and we listen to his word, and we are mindful of the one who has spoken, if we would have faith that these things are true, we too could stand on the deck of a sinking ship in the midst of a howling wind, in the midst of roaring waves, in the black of night, and say with Paul, O soul, be at rest. God is sovereign over all. Continuing on in verse 27, we read, and when the 14th night had come, we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea. About midnight, the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. And a little farther on, a sounding again found 15 fathoms. And fearing that we might run aground on the rocks, they let down 4 anchors from the stern, and they prayed for day to come. Note that they prayed. These guys are taking action. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship, and they'd lowered the ship's boat into the sea under the pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. And the sailors cut away the ropes of the boat, and they let it go. Driven across the Adriatic Sea now for 2 weeks, no control over their course, no ability to navigate. It's midnight, and the sailors who are on the boat begin to hear the sound of waves breaking on the shoreline. Their soundings indicate that, in fact, they are drawing near land. They drop anchor because they're worried about running aground and perishing within earshot of land. Verse 33, and as day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you. And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and he began to eat. And then they all were encouraged and ate some food themselves we were in all 276 persons on the ship. And when they had not, and when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. As dawn draws near, Paul continues to encourage the men on the vessel. He realizes that they have not eaten for 2 weeks, and as a result, they're physically exhausted. They will need their strength to get off the boat and make it to shore. Note that God did not tell Paul to tell these men what they needed to do. This is Paul simply using reasonable sense in the situation. We find here support for the old saying that we should pray like it all depends on God and labor like it all depends on us. God expects us to use our abilities to accomplish all that we can for His glory and to minister to those among whom we find ourselves in all situations. We are to be a sweet aroma of Christ. He has given us reason. He has given us resources, and He expects us to wisely employ them in all circumstances for the good of others, for His glory, and for ourselves. Realizing and believing in the sovereignty of God is not inconsistent with real, meaningful human action. We're called to be discerning. We're called to make wise choices and to take action to accomplish all that we believe that the Lord has ordained. Trusting in God's sovereignty does not render our choices or our responsibilities null. To the contrary, confidence in this truth propels us forward as we understand that God is at work through our choices and through our actions and through our prayers to bring about what He has already determined will come to pass. Following Paul's example, the other men are encouraged to eat as well, all 276 men of them, and they prepare for their landing. Verse 39, "Now when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea, and at the same time, loosening the ropes, they tied the rudders. They hoisted the foresail to the wind, and they made for the beach. But striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground, and the bow stuck, and it remained immovable. And the stern was being broken up by the surf. And the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest they should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul..." Does this sound like a centurion? Let me just pause here for a moment. Do you know what happened to a Roman centurion if one of his prisoners escaped? What did he forfeit? He forfeited his life. This centurion has 276 men on this boat. Many of them are prisoners. He forfeits his life. Now, if you've read anything about Roman centurions from history, this is very unlike a Roman centurion. To let these prisoners hit the surf and end up who knows where? Little chance of rounding them up after this event is over? Do you think that God has sovereignly placed a kind-hearted centurion in charge of the care of Paul and in this voyage? I think so. I think yet again we see sovereignty at work. "But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, keep them from carrying out their plan, he ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first, make for the land, and the rest on planks or pieces of wood. And so it was that all were brought safely to land." Morning dawns, and the men catch sight of the beach and this small bay. Though they strike the reef before reaching the shore, the ship is battered to pieces by the waves, the entire complement of men are delivered safely to the shore, just as the angel had said. None have perished, and the message of hope found in the gospel of Jesus has reached yet another group of people. If we read on in Acts 3, we learn that Paul ministers to the natives of Malta for 3 months, preaching the gospel and healing the sick. While this was not part of their plan when they departed from Caesarea, the outcome is in fact what God had ordained from the beginning. What hope and peace we deprive ourselves of when we forget that our God reigns supreme over all the affairs of life. He has appointed the boundaries in which we live. He has numbered the hairs on our head and even the days that we would live. May the truth of God's sovereignty comfort and encourage your hearts this evening. If you should have any questions, if this discussion tonight, if this sermon, if hearing God's word preached has stirred your heart in any way, if you have thought about your condition before Christ and what a perilous state you're in if you're not in Christ, I'd love to have the opportunity to speak with you after our services tonight. Any of our pastors would. So we'll be available to you this evening. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forevermore. Amen. You are dismissed.